Well, honouring young people. I hadn't even got one lurking behind the flowers this morning. So this is really for the benefit of our younger friends who may have the benefit of listening to this. Alan will be sending that out in due time. But we're looking at big events, aren't we? And we've been looking at big events through the Old Testament, significant happenings which, in a way, give us structure to everything else, and which all the details, in a way, fit around those things. Well, we've come, haven't we, to the New Testament, and we've come to the big event, which is the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and everything that surrounds him. That this is what everything beforehand was waiting for, and now he's come. And in a way, that's it. That's the end of the series. Though we're going to carry it on a little while, because the big event, let's say, of our Lord Jesus Christ has so much, doesn't it? It's all about him. Well, he came into the world, and we've been thinking about that a month or so back with Christmas. We thought about it a little bit last week. So let's just dwell for a moment on the big event of his life. Of his life. That he's come to die, we know that, but he hasn't just come to die, he's come to live. He's going to live 33 years. That's how long he's going to live. Okay, we can think of people in history who've died before that, and we can think of a lot of people who've died after that. But that's a number of years, which gives plenty of time for us to observe him and to be able to consider him. And for him to have to go through trials of life, to face people, live alongside people. And for 30 years, we have very little that we actually have got to work with or run on, in that he was in obscurity. He wasn't in the public gaze. He was in Nazareth, the carpenter's son. And we imagine, probably rightly, that he was engaged in his father's trade. And though by the time he comes to his public ministry, it seems that his father, at least in terms of whom God gave him to be his adopted father, Joseph, had died, and that the Lord has grown up among a family by now of other brothers and sisters, because we learn of their names and we see that people, when they took offense at him, would say, well, why are not his brothers and sisters with us here? How come he's got all this wisdom? How come he's got this power? And they felt that somehow he kind of gone above his rank here, and that he had no right to be doing the things that he was doing. So much did they misunderstand him. So he has 30 years of relative obscurity, followed by 3 years of very public ministry. And it begins with his baptism. John the Baptist is the forerunner who goes before him to prepare his way, to make his path straight, and who is given ministry of actually then baptizing the Lord Jesus himself, though he's very reluctant to do it. He feels that this is the wrong way round, that he ought to be being baptized by the Lord Jesus. What sin does he have to confess? Yes, he would be baptized to fulfill all righteousness. This is the journey that he's got to go. He's got to identify with sinners. He's not come to be aloof and different. He's had to come and stand in their place. But anyway, the result of that public ministry is that the Holy Spirit, heaven departed, and like a dove, the Spirit descends upon him. Not that, in one sense, that he needed the Holy Spirit to be able to do the work that he was going to do. He's the Son of God. But yet he is a servant, and he's come with humanity. And so, in the way of which, being the God-man, so he is given, from heaven, the help of the Holy Spirit. And we know the results of that, that his ministry now is very public and very, very, very strong. And all kinds of things now he does that leave people absolutely marveling. And we know from the gospel accounts, don't we, just what, how often miracle upon miracle follows, and how the people responded to that, and they'd bring those who were sick and demon-possessed and a beautiful account how in the evening had come, and they gathered at his door and brought all who were sick, all who were demon-possessed, and he healed them all. Demons cast out with a word, people who were blind, people that were deaf, people that were lame, people that had leprosy, people with all kinds of afflictions, couldn't speak, couldn't move. He healed them all, and people who had burdens of the soul, who were weary and heavy laden, who were poor in spirit, who were hungering and thirsting after righteousness, looking for salvation, looking to be made right before God, knowing that they weren't, feeling so disquieted and uncomfortable in themselves. And now, even before he goes to the cross, they find relief. And they find the forgiveness that he pronounces on the basis of being the Son of God who is going to the cross to die. It is such relief to their soul. And so many, many are finding grace through his teaching, through the power of his miracles, through his character, through how he deals with people, who he is, everything. This life is just speaking volumes and pointing people heavenward to realize that this is no ordinary man who's in their midst, but also making them realize, but he is actually human. And he needs to sleep, and he needs to rest, and he needs to eat, and he talks to us, and he talks to us as fellow human beings, and he understands us, and knows our needs, and he weeps for those who have died, and he feels compassion. And all of this is just a mounting catalogue of evidence of the excellence of his life. And he has to live that life. He has to do what nobody else can do, but do it in our humanity. He's going to live where we have to live in a fallen world, and to deal with opposition and antagonism, and Pharisees and the ignorance of his own disciples and disappointments left, right and centre, and endure. It shows obedience in all of those circumstances. All of that has to be done before we get to the cross. We have to see perfection is dying upon the cross. We have to see perfect humanity is taking our place there, and that therefore that he is entitled to rise from the dead when he does, and rise in our glorified humanity when that time should come. But we know also this, don't we, that he's living this way because he's going to make a gift of his life to us. That this accumulation of perfection, that which God declares to be very good, my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And he's well pleased with all the obedience, and he's well pleased with the suffering, and he's well pleased with the sorrows and the sighs and the longings, and yet the perseverance of his Son, well pleased with his love to God and love to neighbour. That's righteousness. That's righteousness. That's a life that God is pleased with. That's a righteous life. And therefore, that life, there is no argument against it. Such a person automatically goes to heaven. So the Lord did. 3 days in the tomb, but that was to show us he's dead and fulfill prophecy. But then nothing could hold him there, because a righteous person must be rewarded with heaven. And so he ascended, and because of who he is, he was given all the honours that he was given. But then, all of that wonderful, wonderful life that God declares himself well pleased with can then actually be given over to sinners. And so, well, we're going to come to his death, aren't we, in a couple of weeks' time. But before we get there, already, what he has done for 33 years is not just get there to his death as quickly as we can, no. That is establishing for us that there is a life that is a righteous life, proven because he's suffered and he's had to deal with hostility and the opposition of the Pharisees and religious leaders and put on trial and all that that would entail. And show himself in all of that, pure, wonderful, his reactions so holy and so good. And then that life can then be given to sinners. So that God then says of sinners who believed in trusted in his death. Well, we come to that, don't we? That's vital too. But actually, that life can then be regarded as their life. And that God can say of his people who've been adopted and are now part of his family through faith in his son, that he's well pleased with them and that they are righteous, and that he relates to them now not on the basis of their sin, including their indwelling, continuing sin, but on the basis of his son's righteousness that is now their righteousness. If we believe this, our righteousness. So you can see why we are told to boldly approach the eternal throne, and why we're told to appear before God not as cringing, kind of fearful, craven people, but with confidence, with assurance. And that's part of the reason why. Because his life counts for so, so much. And now how God deals with us, the life that his son led, that's all part now of how he, as our Heavenly Father, relates to his children. Children by adoption, not children by nature. We're all disobedient by nature, we're children of wrath. But by God's grace, when we found him, then we've entered into the wonder now, this relationship where God accounts us righteous. So when we talk about, it's justification by faith, isn't it? That's where we've hit with this. And we think, well, that's a funny word. Oh, no. That's such an important word. And the better we get a handle on that, the better we'll be assured in our faith. And we'll have a Christ who is really worthy of believing in and in whom we can be greatly comforted. So his life's a big event, not a small event, a big event. That's why Scripture takes a lot of chapters in the Gospels to make sure we clearly get this. This is the Son of God and also a man, and that we can put our trust in him absolutely. Well, may God bless those thoughts to us, and we'll pick those up again in a couple of weeks' time, God willing.